A heading is the servant of the Lord. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I'll take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, may the words of my lips and thoughts and responses of all our hearts and lives be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. One of the prayers that the president of the communion service often prays uses these words: "You fashioned us in your image and placed us in the garden of your delight. Though we chose the path of rebellion, you would not abandon your own. Again and again you drew us into your covenant of grace. You gave your people the law and taught us by your prophets to look for your reign of justice, mercy, and peace." In this case, this passage in Isaiah is a case in point. Israel is in exile. They have repeatedly been unfaithful to God. They ignored God's pleadings and God's warnings through his prophets. And now what God said would happen has happened. And yet, here is God once again, through Isaiah, calling his people back into the covenant of grace and their covenant responsibilities that go along with that. It's that calling into God's covenant that I want us to explore tonight as we look at this wonderful passage of Scripture together. And maybe the most straightforward way of doing this is going to be simply to ask some questions of the passage. By the way, that can be a very useful thing to do in your own private Bible study when you have your quiet times, which I hope you all do, have time alone with God, reading the Bible, praying each day. We can ask questions like, what does the passage tell us about God? What did it mean to those who first read it? What principles and truths, lessons apply to me from this passage? And a basic Bible study commentary or a book like Mark for Everyone, Tom Wright's book, or some other decent daily Bible reading notes can be a great help in that. So let's ask some questions. Who is doing the calling? Because there's a whole sense of call here. What is the nature of this call? What is it those who are called are being called to do? How are they to do it? Who do they do it for? And then finally, we'll look again at the question, who is being called? I want to begin with a brief note on that point in the passage's original setting. As Tessa reminded us a few weeks ago, we can't just jump from the passage straight to Jesus. We have to try and understand it in its original context, first of all. So who was this prophecy originally given to? Who is the servant Isaiah is describing in these words. Who is this servant that's being called? Well, in the original setting, we have to say that Bible commentators have disagreed as to who this servant is. They've argued over it. Some have said it's Cyrus, king who was coming in to invade or taking over or whatever. But I think the answer is in the previous chapter, actually, in chapter 41 and verse 8 onwards. And again, if you've got your Bible, just flick it back a page there to verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners, I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I think it's clear that in its original setting, the servant here is God's people, Israel. But we'll come back to that question towards the end of the sermon. So, who is doing the calling? Well, that's there in verse 5 of chapter 42. Again, I'll read that. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it. This is the God who calls his people, the creator of the heavens, the one who brought this whole vast, wonderful, mysterious, complex and yet very simple universe into being, this timeless, ageless, fathomless, holy, wonderful God, the God who gives life to the earth and breath to the lungs of human beings and who continues to sustain life. This is the one who calls, this amazing God, awesomely powerful, the only living God and therefore the only God who can act, the only God who can do anything and whose power is limitless. So there is nothing that he cannot do. This is a God who's calling. And it's important because we'll see in a little while that what he's calling his servant to do is huge. He's presenting his servant with an amazing vision of what's possible. And the natural response is sometimes to people when of people to this might be, I can't do that. It's often what people say when they first realize that God is calling them to a particular task. Surely not I, Lord. I couldn't possibly. There are hundreds of other people that are more qualified than I am to do this. That's pretty much what Moses said when God first called him, isn't it? Now, here I am, Lord. Send Aaron, my brother. It's pretty much, as we saw a few weeks ago, what Isaiah's response was. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. What are you asking me to do this for? Who am I to take the message of a holy God anywhere, to anybody? So it's the Creator God who calls. And there are times when that's about all his servant has to hold on to. I have been called by this God. So who's doing the calling? God the Creator. And what is the nature of this calling? One thing you probably noticed, by the way, as these verses were being read, is that in the first four verses of the chapter, God is speaking about his servant. He's presenting his servant to others. And then in verse 6 onwards, he's speaking directly to his servant. So what is the nature of this calling? Well, it's first and foremost a calling to a relationship of love. Verse 1, where God is presenting his servant. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. And then from verse 6, where God is talking directly to his servant, he says this, I will take hold of your hand, I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people. I will take hold of your hand. Isn't that wonderful? What a beautiful picture that is of intimacy and love. My chosen one in whom I delight. You know, we should never cease to be amazed or overwhelmed, really, by the truth that the creator of the universe should delight in human beings. We're talking about that at the start course this afternoon. It is actually quite awesome to think that that God should actually be interested enough in us, and not just to have, but to delight in us. And what a lovely picture that is, I would take hold of your hand. Imagine a small child walking along into a new situation, perhaps on her way to school for the first time, wondering what it will be like, wondering if they will be up to it, the demands it will make on them, feeling nervous and insecure. And then their mum or their dad reaching out and taking hold of their hand, and the child immediately senses, it's going to be all right. It's going to be okay. It will be fine. I will take hold of your hand. Or two people who are falling in love, walking along side by side, chatting, and one of them is thinking, this is all in my imagination. Such a wonderful person couldn't possibly feel about me the way I feel about them. And then that person reaches out and takes hold of their hand, and there's that feeling of absolute delight and joy. So it's first of all a calling into a relationship, a covenant relationship of love and delight. Now, a covenant is a binding agreement between two parties. Before a wedding couple exchange rings, often the minister, the person presiding at the wedding, will pray a prayer over the rings, and they'll say that they'll ask that the rings would be a reminder of the vow and covenant which they have made this day. Now, normally, when two parties, say in a contract, enter into a binding agreement with each other, they do so after a lot of negotiation. But it is never thus with God. He doesn't enter into negotiation with anyone. He simply says how it's going to be. And remember, we're talking now about the creator of the universe. Who's going to argue with God? Who's going to kind of say, we're going on strike unless you do it our way, God? Would anyone be as presumptuous as to argue with God as how it should be? So the nature of God's covenant is one where he says, this is how it is. This is how it's going to be. This is the contract. So who's doing the calling? What is the nature of the calling? What is it those called are called to do? Although the servant is called into a relationship of love, joy, and delight, the purpose of the calling is not simply to bask in the relationship. The relationship brings its responsibilities. The second half of verse 1 begins to make that clear. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. The last part of verse 3, in faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. Then in the second half of verse 6 onwards, I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the peoples and a light to the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeons those who sit in darkness. The servant will bring justice to the nations. Now, I think it's important to understand how that word justice would have been understood to the people it was first written to. We tend to think of justice in terms of our adversarial system, where somebody's in court and you've got the prosecution on one side determined to prove that they're guilty, and you've got the defendant on the other side, the solicitor, the barrister on the other side, trying to prove that they're innocent. And justice is done when the guilty are punished and the innocent are found innocent and set free. But when we speak of God's justice, we mean something much bigger than that, much more positive than that. We mean God putting wrongs to right, putting things back together again, making things as they were meant to be, putting the whole of creation back into order. So you see, it's a far greater vision than simply the guilty being found guilty and the innocent being set free. And that does involve God bringing healing and transformation to individuals. Blind eyes are opened, both literally as in the ministry of Jesus and in the ministry of the church since, and metaphorically as those who did not see or understand God suddenly see, since the eyes of their hearts are opened. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. Open the eyes of our hearts. Captives will be released. You know, if justice comes, then those who are innocent and are in jail will be freed. Those who are held captive for their faith will be liberated. But also those who are held in the thrall of addictions and sin will be set free. They'll no longer have a hold over them. Those who are in the darkness of ignorance, those who don't know the Creator God and that He loves them, will come into the light of His love. So that's what the servant is called to be, to be God's agent in the power of His Spirit, in putting things right, in setting people free. That's a huge task, and one that can only be undertaken in the power of God's Spirit. So who's doing the calling? What's the nature of this calling? What is it those called are called to do, and how are they to do it? And this is really about the manner of the servant's calling. How is the servant going to act to put things right? How are they going to bring about justice? Now, you might remember, if you're a certain age, the infamous time when during a sound check before a radio broadcast, President Reagan made the following joke on radio to the radio technician. My fellow Americans, I'm pleased to tell you today that I've signed legislation that will outlaw Russia forever. We'll begin bombing in 5 minutes. Now, of course, it was a joke, but alas, too often it isn't a joke. World leaders have concluded that the way to put things right, which often means putting the way to put things the way they want them to be, is to use force of arms, is to use power to get what they want. And that's not the way God's servant is called to act. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. The servant is to act with great gentleness, to restore even those who are weakest and likely to be trampled on. We just have to think of those who have found themselves as refugees from Syria, from South Sudan, from Yemen. It's not the powerful and the influential. It's not the rich and important who end up as refugees. It's those who are already the most vulnerable, those who have no means and no status. They're the ones who end up in the camps or going across Europe, finding somewhere that will take them in. And the world's response to them is, well, to shunt them around and to deny responsibility for them. As our own Archbishop of Canterbury has suggested, even to put children at risk of human trafficking, exploitation, and death, rather than take responsibility. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. By the way, if you get the opportunity to listen on catch-up to the interview at Lambeth Palace with Justin Welby and Mark Carney, the Governor of the Bank of England, that was broadcast on the World at One on Friday, it's well worth a listen. It's amazing. The contrast between the compassionate world vision that the Archbishop of Canterbury presented and the very dry financial vision of Mark Carney, the Governor of Bank of England, is stark. It's almost like God and Mammon speaking, really. It's worth listening to. So though God's servant is called to be active in the world, there's something about them simply being a light. So what is who's doing the calling? The Creator God. What is the nature of this calling? First and foremost, it's a calling. It's a call to a relationship. What is it those called are called to do? To be God's agent in putting the world to rights. How are they to do it? Gently, with compassion and care, by being who they are and so reflecting God's light. And very briefly then, who are they to do it for? Well, God's people Israel are called to serve not just one another, not just Israel, but the nations of the world. And one way they do that is simply to be who they are, to shine with the light of God in the world and so draw the nations to worship the Creator God. And their calling will be fulfilled by the power of attraction. The light will draw others in. So, again, here are the questions we've considered. Who is doing the calling? The Creator God. What is the nature of the calling? First and foremost, to a relationship. What is the call they're called to do? To be God's agent in the power of His Spirit and putting the world to rights. How are they to do it? Gently, with compassion and care. And finally then, let's go back to consider again the question, who is being called? In its original context, it's God's covenant people, Israel, who are being called to take on this role of being His servant in the world, and so being a light to the nations. But you may remember the words from the communion service that I quoted at the beginning, words that sum up the teaching of the Bible and how God's relationship with Israel went. You fashioned us in your image and placed us in the garden of your delight. Though we chose the path of rebellion, you would not abandon your own. Again and again you drew us into your covenant of grace. You gave your people the law and taught us by your prophets to look for your reign of justice, mercy, and peace. And God's people Israel were not true to his covenant. They were faithless to him. They did not act as a light to the Gentiles. They followed and worshipped other gods, and what they knew of God they kept to themselves. And God said to them in this passage, verses 8 and 9, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. How could God go on with them when they gave his glory to idols? Gods who could do nothing, who, unlike the true God, were not able or even ever able to foretell what was going to happen or to bring things to pass. Israel as a whole was unfaithful to God. And so we see in the Old Testament something new. What we see is, some in Israel who remained faithful, they're called the faithful remnant. They remained faithful to God. And then that remnant, if we follow the Bible through, narrowed down to one person. One person born into the people of Israel, but the only one who truly and completely fulfilled the covenant calling of the servant, who remained faithful to God, God's covenant, Jesus Christ. He fulfilled his calling, the calling of the servant of the Lord described in this chapter. And I guess as this chapter was read at first, you probably thought of Jesus, and rightly so, because he's the one who fulfilled it and carries on fulfilling it. But you see, that's not the end of it. because Jesus is described as the light of the world. And how did Jesus describe us, his people? You are the light of the world, he said. You are the light of the world. The servant's mantle falls on us as well. We are to continue to fulfill the servant's calling described here, to do all we can that we've seen the servant is called to do in the manner he is called to do it, and to those to whom they are called to serve. We are not called simply to enjoy the relationship we have with the living God through our Lord Jesus Christ, although, of course, we should enjoy it. That is not the end of our calling. We are not called simply to bask in the glory of being God's chosen people. We have a calling to serve others in the love and compassion of Christ, to allow the light of Christ to shine in us and through us, to seek to play our part in bringing the kind of justice described here. And we cannot do that in our own strength. The difference between the people of Israel, who are called to be God's servant back then, and we who are followers of Christ today, is that we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit to empower us and equip us for the task. And we have that gift because Christ, the faithful servant, died for us, died for our sins. And we are now called to be God's servants in the world, and so work for his kingdom, whatever capacity we can. Read this chapter again when you have opportunity. Think of Christ, but then think of his church in the world. Let's do all that we can to ensure that we remain faithful, that we are not faithless, that we don't create our own idols that take the glory away from the God who calls us in Christ. And so, to go back to the communion service, at the very end of the service, what do we say? The priest says, go in peace to love and serve the Lord. And we respond, in the name of Christ, Amen.